In Ephesians, we're sealed by your Holy Spirit. And God, because of your word, because of your action, because of what you do in keeping us in salvation, that's all powerful and mighty, with your mighty hand, we can say, I will not be moved. And God, I pray that when we forget those truths, God, that you would remind us. God, we come to you as our defense. We come to you as our fortress, as our protection. And Father, as we come, we ask that you prepare our hearts for your word. And Lord, I pray that somehow in my frailty, my humanness, I would be able to speak your word and get across the message that you have today. And God, I pray that on my heart and the hearts of my brothers and sisters would just be soft and moldable, that we would conform to what you say, not what we think, not what we feel, but to what your word says. And God, that our lives would be guided, that our emotions would be joyous and flow out of what your word says that you've done for us. Oh God, I pray that you bless your people. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and I want you to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 as the children are dismissed. And I was just there a little bit envious. I wish where I grew up, everything where I grew up was so legalistic, and people would give you dirty looks if you smiled, you know, kind of church. I've ever been a part of those churches. But here we have some girls twirling around, enjoying Jesus in worship. I'm envious of that. And I think that's a little bit of maybe what heaven will be like. I mean, not only will we be on our faces before God who's holy, but we will be filled with such joy that even people that are the most stiffest people, I think, on earth will be dancing. Yeah. So I can think of a few people right now, but I'm not going to call you out. But God wires us all with different personalities and different things like that. But to be touched by God's power and His blessed assurance is amazing. I want to talk today about good news when there's bad news. And I want to say right from the beginning, this text of Scripture I find to be a very difficult text of Scripture. And in unpacking that, I had to really pray and ask for God's grace. And let me tell you, there's probably different interpretations of this passage of Scripture. So I'm just giving you the best that I can from what I see in my study from God's Word as we look at the 70 weeks of Daniel. And as we unpack that, what I am seeing, and I think a lot of other scholars see, that those 70 weeks were already fulfilled to the time of Christ, and I'm going to share why, because there's some powerful passages about our salvation here in this text. No one likes to hear bad news, but that is the reality of life. But when there's bad news, there's always good news. I think of my brother-in-law and soon-to-be sister-in-law, Lord willing, testimony today. And it seems like bad news, now it's good news. It seems like everything was going to be destroyed, but they prayed and the library was safe. God doesn't always answer us in the way that we want or think, but He answers. And that's what we find in this text today. In the midst of Daniel's prayer of confession for God, to God for his people and pleading with God for mercy and to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, God reveals to Daniel the good news concerning the Anointed One. Not only does he tell him that the temple will be rebuilt, but during this 70-week period, the Messiah would come and put an end to sin and make a strong covenant with his elect and bring a final end to the evil one who desolates the earth. This is certainly good news for humans who are born into sin and live in a world of war and abominations. There's a little bit of ring in my mic. I don't know if that's bothering anybody. But the background of Daniel here is, remember, he's in his 80s during the reign of King Darius the Persian. And Jerusalem and the temple was in ruins 600 miles away. And then Daniel was praying and pleading and confessing his sin before God. So I want to begin by picking up in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding at the beginning, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly loved, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. Number one, when we don't have the answers, God responds to our need of mercy. Look at Daniel here. And I think it's important to pick out a few things here. He's praying during the evening sacrificing. And that was significant to him because the temple was destroyed, right? And they couldn't offer the sacrifice for their sins. And so Daniel prays during this time thinking of that. And right then it says, swiftly, the angel of God, the Gabriel, the same Gabriel who brought the message of Jesus the Messiah to Joseph and to Mary, comes to Daniel in swift flight. And he says, you know, just when you began your pleas for mercy, I sent a word out. I gave the answer. Do you notice how quickly it is? We sometimes think that, you know, God doesn't answer until we pray and pray and pray. And God wants us to keep praying like the persistent widow. But know that when you first pray, God sends out the answer. And he did so here. So when we don't have the answer, God responds. And when he responds to the kind of prayer that Daniel was praying, it was a prayer of confession and pleading, seeing his need for the mercy of God. So God grants the answer as soon as our prayer goes out. But then there's something else here that I just love. He says, as for you, you are greatly loved. Folks, all throughout Scripture, as believers, those that put their faith in Jesus the Messiah were called the beloved. And that simply means, that word greatly loved in the Hebrew means desire or desirable or pleasant or precious. Do you know that you are pleasant and precious to Jesus? To God? And we're going to find out why. Because of his work of atonement and sacrifice and the fact that he comes to put an end to sin and changing us with this covenant of grace, he delights in responding to his greatly loved. And I think far too many Christians are focused on what they were before they came to Christ. And yes, we are sinners. If anyone says that they were without sin, is a liar, it says in 1 John. But when we talk about all the time that I'm a sinner, I'm a worm, I'm no good, I'm nothing. If you're saved, didn't Christ do away with that? It's gone. You are greatly loved by God, and he delights in answer. And he may not give the answer that we always want. But Daniel, being greatly loved, and he says, I'm come to give you the revelation, and I want you to consider. So when God brings the answer, we need to do this thing that he calls consider the word and understand the vision. And that word means to discern, to perceive, to know with your mind, to observe what's in it, and to mark and give heed and distinguish it, to make sure that you know it. Oftentimes we pray and we get the answer and we don't think about it. We don't ponder it. You know, just for example, the believers' prayer in Ukraine to preserve that library, they were probably saying save the whole building, and they thought, well, it would be best for God to save the whole building. God chose not to do that, but he saved the library, so we should ponder and think about his answer. Because it shows his glory and power, I think, to a greater degree. That he cares about even the smallest request that we have. So when we don't have the answers, God responds to our needs. Let's move on to verses 24 to 25, which is number two. When we're born into sin, we have bad news. But when the Messiah comes, he comes to put an end to sin. That is the good news. Now, that's where I want to pick up in verse 24. And here's where it might get a little complicated, but hang with me here. First of all, for us to understand 70 weeks, it means 70 sevens, if you look it up literally. It means 70 periods of 7 years. Okay, so if you can do the math and multiply that, how many years it is, we're going to get to the math of all that in a minute. But it's 70 weeks means a 70 periods of 7 years. So that's a total of 490 years. We're waiting for the mathematicians to speak out here. Now let's read verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So I'm going to explain to that chart of time in a moment there and how Christ corresponds with that. But he first of all is referring to Jesus the Messiah as coming to atone or make atonement or to pay for our iniquities and our sins. He's saying the 69 weeks, seven sevens plus the 62, 69 weeks. I'm going to show you the power of that in a moment, but as far as the time period goes, this prophecy, it says it's going to be sealed up until Jesus Messiah came the first time, and he would break the seal as the Lamb on the throne, as depicted in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And then in Book of Revelation, we get more revelation than Daniel had. He said, that's it, I'm going to seal it up. And when that time comes, when Jesus comes, more will be revealed. So when Christ was revealed, John the Apostle received a greater revelation of the end times, if that makes sense. And to anoint the most holy place, in that word in text, it most likely is referring to the baptism of Jesus, where he was anointed by John in water and by God with the Holy Spirit. And it could not have been, and a lot of people say that this was the temple, but it could not have been to anoint the holy place, the temple, because the temple was destroyed not long after that. So we need to remember that. So the year Israel was allowed to start rebuilding Jerusalem was 457 B.C. And verse 25 talks about 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks. It equals 483 years. This would put the time of the Messiah around the year A.D. 26, which, would you know it, that's the year that many scholars believe that Jesus was baptized. When he began his earthly ministry, when God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased and testified, and he was anointed as the Messiah. He wasn't referring to the earthly temple, he was referring to Jesus Christ, who is the temple to end all temples. Jesus the Messiah atones for iniquity, and he brings not only that, but an everlasting righteousness. Now I want to read a few scriptures here in regards to this. There's similar language in the book of Hebrews. It says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed man once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. So when we talk about our salvation, I am done with sin, but I'm not yet done with sin. He's saying two parts there. He came as a sacrifice and put away sin. And then he's going to appear the second time, not to deal with the sin, but to bring us into the fullness of his glory for those that are eagerly awaiting. Beautiful passage. And then Hebrews 2, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those that are being tempted. We have that big word that we teach is propitiation, which is sacrifice of atonement. That, in other words, means when Jesus takes our punishment for our sins and he turns away God's wrath. God's wrath is toward us because of our sins, and our sins have to be paid for. Jesus Christ comes and pays our sin, and he becomes a propitiation for our sin. And then, that last of all, in Romans, not only does he take away our sins, but you notice in the end of verse 24, it says to bring an everlasting righteousness. Romans 3:21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified or made right with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the sins had to be paid for. In order for justice to be brought about, Jesus Christ comes as our righteousness forever. You don't walk out your salvation on your own. You walk it out with the righteousness that God has given it and that God is working inside of you. This is very powerful when we look at this text of Scripture. And so Jesus Messiah atones for iniquity and he brings an everlasting righteousness. Glory be to God for that. This was also good news to Daniel because it was an answer to his prayer. That it says here that the temple was going to be built, although in times of trouble, at the end of verse 25. But not only that, the Messiah was to come within the 70-week period. Which leads us to number 3. When it talks about the Messiah, the bad news of the Messiah being cut off, there will be resurrection and a strong covenant made with many. Now, here's where a lot of commentators go off and they jump off to conclusions. And this is one obscure little passage, and it's fact the only passage in the Bible that talks about this covenant. And so somehow people have come up with this theology that the Antichrist at the end times will make a treaty with Israel and he'll make a covenant for a short time. But I'm going to share with you why I believe that's not referring to the Antichrist, but referring to Jesus the Messiah. You could disagree with me, but I think it's in keeping with the context of Scripture when God is revealing the Anointed One, which that word is used only 2 times in the Old Testament, 1 time here and 1 time in the Psalms, in the end of verse 25 and in the beginning of verse 26, the Anointed One, which means the Messiah. So look in verse 26. He says, and after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. who did that, who is the prince that is to come. That was Titus the Roman, who was instrumental in destroying the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for half of the week, and he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination, he's talking about the corner of the altar of God, abomination shall come, one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So the temple, the Jerusalem, the place of God will be made desolate until the time of the end. So Jesus puts an end to the sacrificial system. When he says, and he comes in Matthew 26, he says, they were eating. Jesus took the bread and blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We just celebrated this Passover, this last Wednesday. Here is where Jesus makes a covenant. Now, I want to explain something to you about this. The word he here, which people, some people interpret that as the Antichrist or the prince who is to come. But we already know that that guy already came and already destroyed the temple. He could only refer to the anointed one or to this prince. So when you have scripture that says he, right, it only could refer to one of two things. It's either the anointed one or this prince who has come to destroy. Does that make sense? Everybody tracking with me there? It's a little bit of English language here. So the word he can only have two interpretations. It could either be Christ, the anointed one, or it could either be this prince, Titus, who came and destroyed Jerusalem. But I will say there is some evidence here when he uses this word, a strong covenant. That word strong, the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut a covenant. And the normal word they use before covenant, which is the word beret in Hebrew, is karat beret. And this word is used in our text as gaver beret. So when it's used karat beret, it means make a new covenant that's never happened before. But this text, because it has that word strong in verse 27, or in the Hebrew that word is gavar baret, it means to confirm a covenant that's already in existence. And what covenant is that? Ezekiel 36. It says, I will give you a new heart. I will write my laws on your... It's referring to the change that comes through Jesus Christ. It is the covenant of God's grace. Is everybody still tracking with me here? So if this covenant was a new thing that the Antichrist just appears and he makes this false treaty that's new with the Israelites, it would have used the other word for, it would be karet beret, not gavar beret. So that is one of the reasons that I believe that it's referring to Jesus the Messiah, because it's a covenant already in existence and Jesus Christ comes to authenticate the covenant. So when he was baptized and the Spirit came from heaven and God spoke, he authenticated the covenant of grace that you and I now so much enjoy. All right. It's a tough one. So he puts an end to the sacrificial system, and he's going to be cut off in the middle of the 70th week, it says here, so 3.5 years. And that was the length of Jesus' ministry on earth. And I want to show you, let me see, where are we at here? The wording in the language of Matthew 24, because Jesus is speaking to the disciples. This could not have been referred to the Antichrist, because Jesus tells them, the disciples, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let the one who is on the housetop go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or in Sabbath. And then we've talked about these passages. Luke, the same thing. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know the desolation will come near. And if you study history in AD 70, that time when Titus came in and destroyed the temple, those that stayed in the city, I think it was 600,000 plus people, Jews, that were wiped out during that time, and only those that fled to the mountains survived, if that makes sense. So now let's look at a chart, so maybe you can put this all together now. Because prophecy is never wrong. It is always accurate down to a T. He gives this 70 weeks. And so you see in Jerusalem, the temple restoration, we know from King Artaxerxes and Ezra and Nehemiah, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, that the restoration of Jerusalem begins in 457 B.C. Christ was baptized in 26 A.D. Christ dies at around 30 A.D. And the temple is desolated in 70 A.D. So you have this period of time where the temple is in Jerusalem is being rebuilt. That's 483 years leading up exactly to 26 AD when Jesus was baptized. And then it says for a half of a week, which is 3.5 years. And then it says the anointed one would be cut off. That's Jesus' death, if that makes sense. So Jesus died. And so now we have 3.5 years left that our text says nothing about. And don't ask me why. But all that I can say is it is because that last period leading up to when the time when Jesus Christ comes back, which we don't know when, but it is going to be at a certain time period with that last 3.5 week of Daniel. So I would say the 70 weeks is fulfilled. The 70 weeks is fulfilled, and then Christ is going to return. Now, I want to read from Daniel 12. When he talks about sealing the book, I know a lot of people try to take the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and tell us all the details of what's going to happen in the end times. He did not give all the details to Daniel. He gave some about the coming of Jesus Christ, but he gives very few details to Daniel about the return of Jesus Christ until Jesus Christ comes and authenticates the covenant. In other words, he's the one that is able to open the scroll and break the seals. And that's when John the Revelator receives further revelation in the book of Revelation. So in Daniel 12, he says, I heard, but I did not understand. We might be in that place. Then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? God didn't tell him the outcome. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. What time? The time of the end, referring into this passage, is the coming and the Jesus to be born to die on this earth and his authenticating of the new covenant of God's grace. And we see a picture of that when John says in Revelation chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then John the Revelator gets the revelation of those seven seals. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation a little bit, you have to understand how it's written. Is we do a summary of Revelation, that will kind of bring Daniel chapter 9 into reality here. When John wrote the book, and I could write a book and I could tell you about something that's happening right now, and then I can tell you something about the future, but then I can go back in chapter 3 of my book and tell that part again in more detail. So in order to understand the book of Revelation, it's not in a continuous sequence. He gives part of it, then he goes back and gives more details of it, and then he gives further parts of the end. So cycle 1 and there's cycle 2 in the book of Revelation. Cycle 1 is chapter 1 through 3. You have the seven real churches of the first century. Those churches already existed. So Daniel chapter 1 through 3 already fulfilled, and basically those seven types of churches, we are in a part of that today, and we take heed to those seven warnings to those seven churches. Chapters 4 through 11 lead towards the second coming of Christ, ending with his return at the last trumpet. So that's kind of an overview. Then you go to cycle 2, which is chapter 12, and then he goes back to the birth of Christ, his ascension, and the beginning of the New Testament church. And that's where you have the dragon, who's after the church to persecute the church, and the male child, which is Christ. And then you have in chapter 12, verse 13, the persecution and scattering of the church, as was fulfilled in Acts chapter 1 through 4, or Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4. And then the details that Daniel did not have in chapters 13 to 22, the time of the end, these details that had been sealed up until now, Jesus Christ ratifies the new covenant and reveals to John the apostle. This is beautiful and this is amazing to me. I hope it is to you. And if you disagree, I encourage you to study and keep studying. But the point of this passage is that when there's bad news, there is always good news. And I think it's good news that Jesus Christ has come to do away with sin, and that he is coming back to bring us into final glory. While we wrestle in this body now, and we struggle with dealing with sin, and as I listen to everyone's prayer request and cancer and this and that, we're struggling because we are saved, but we're not yet saved. And God chooses to heal sometimes here on this earth, but we know one day when ultimately salvation is fulfilled, when that time comes and the ends of Revelation chapter 13 to 22 is fulfilled, it'll be beautiful. We can trust the sovereign God through times because there's good news when we face the bad news. And this good news today, and I want to ask the worship team to come now, is that God responds to our prayer with delight. God always responds to our prayer with delight. Jesus puts an end to sin. Jesus authenticates the covenant of grace that you and I have. Jesus is coming back to bring final salvation. And I hope that when we sing songs like Blessed Assurance and How Great Thou Art, we will remember the greatness of God and how much he loves his people and how his plan was not just haphazard. We don't have to guess about it. It's been fulfilled by Christ, and we know that the end of the 70 weeks will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns again. Glory be to God. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And God, I pray that you give myself and brothers and sisters who've heard this message understanding and discernment from what is in your word and what is of the flesh. And Father, I pray that most of all, right now, even now, Lord, you would cause our souls to well up with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because we are people that live in the midst of bad news, but we have good news to live by. And we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you died in our place for our sins and that you rose again. And we put our faith in you. And I want us to just pause for a moment. If you're here today and you've not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he came with such joy enduring the sufferings on the cross for you. He bore the full weight of God's wrath for you. He took the punishment for your sins for you. And Jesus invites and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come. And so if the Holy Spirit is moving in your hearts today, he invites us to confess that Jesus is God, that he's Lord, and believe in our heart that he raised from the dead. And we have the full assurance that you will be saved, that we will meet the Savior when he comes back. Don't hesitate for that moment. And for those of you that are believers, I want to encourage you today to meditate on the joys of the covenant of grace that we now partake in. Father, we love you. We love you, Jesus. Lord, you delighted in your people when we didn't delight in you. When we were not your people, you called us your people. When we did not have your mercy, you gave us your mercy. We thank you. Oh, how we love you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you today. Amen.